Well, thank you, guys. Let's grab our Bibles and turn to 1 Peter this morning. 1 Peter. And I'll give you a minute to get there. So one of the things I'll start with is some of you need to check your notes from last year and make sure I didn't preach the same sermon on July 4th weekend. And maybe the Sunday or the year before that and the year before that. Because I have to be careful because you start thinking about patriotism or honoring our nation and those kinds of things. Scripture's not designed that way. That's not what it's about by any stretch of the imagination. And so it's kind of interesting to try to figure out where do you go or what do you do with. I've tried to take several different approaches and things, but one of the passages I generally think of is this one in 1 Peter. Let me just set you up that we're going to read several scriptures, I mean, fairly lengthy portion, but because our minds have been wired to getting breaks every so often, I'm not going to read the whole thing at one time. But really, a high percentage today is just simply reading from 1 Peter, looking at this particular passage. It's going to be in chapter 2. We'll start with verse 11, and then we'll go, I think, to the end of the chapter, basically. And all the way to the end of the chapter. So it's several verses. But in order to set up this passage, I want us to try to imagine something, if you would, for just a little bit. And this is difficult because we live in this day, this age, with all the situations, everything that's going on, not just in our country, but around the world. And it's things that get magnified. We hear more about it. We just hear so much more stuff now than we used to hear. We just didn't have all the sources and all the voices and everything that we're talking about. And so when we listen to all those voices, it can really create a lot of disharmony in our own minds. How do we deal with the different opinions, different voices, different things, different situations, and all those? So when we get bombarded with those, there's a real attack on our peace. There's real attack on our faith. There's real attack on just our, for lack of a better word, calmness. Sometimes we get pretty upset. We get pretty uptight. We worry about what's going to happen in the future and those types of things. But I want us to try to go back a couple thousand years. And I want us to imagine that we are a group that is huddled into a Roman courtyard. A lot of the early churches, we use the term house churches, but understand a house church then was not six or seven people sitting in a living room. If you've looked at Roman architecture and seen some of the things, a lot of them would have courtyards, probably not quite this big unless you were really, really wealthy, but a little bit smaller. But likely a lot of those house churches were held out in the courtyard area. And somebody that had been was serving as an elder or a pastor would preach or share something. A lot of what was done early on was simply reading the letters, especially by the time you've got Paul's letters, Peter's and James, and simply reading those letters. But I want us to imagine that this is the first time we've heard this letter from Peter. We know that Peter, he was actually with Jesus. We're not in Jerusalem, we're not from that, and we're a little bit removed from that, and there's very few in our midst that ever got to see Jesus or hear him actually in person. But many of us have become followers either because of the testimony of Peter or Paul, maybe some other missionary or somebody that had spread the word or had brought news of Jesus' death and burial and resurrection to us. We're only about roughly 30 to 40 years, no more than 40 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Now, just process that for a moment of what that means, that this idea of Christianity, this idea of us worshiping Jesus, this idea is incredibly new. And a lot of people look at us as if we're strange or if we're outcast at best, we're persecuted at worst. And so there's a lot of questions running through our mind How are we going to deal with what seems to be increasing hostility toward Christians? How are we going to deal with our neighbors that don't understand why we worship this Jesus? How are we deal with some of the threats that seem to be mounting? Remember, Nero is Caesar, is head of Rome at this time. And so there are several stories, particularly in Rome and things, where the Christians as a group, just simply because they were Christians, were being persecuted. And so when we assemble together, there is a real sense of we'd better get together because there's not too many of us. We better get together because the forces out there in the world seem to be so much beyond anything that we would know or understand. And we want to know, is our faith in God misplaced? Is it real? Is it the true way? Have we made the right choice? And so as the pastor, or the elder, or the messenger, the letter carrier, whoever it is, as we assemble on this particular Sunday, and we look around the crowd and see our friends and people we know from the cities and from the different places, and we look and we first notice that, man, just a short time ago, we wouldn't be speaking to most of the people that are here. We've got Jew and Gentile, we have men and women, we have slave and free that are all here together in order to worship Jesus, this newfound Savior that for some reason we've come to accept and trust and give our lives to. So as this person begins to read what I'm going to read today, this is the first time we've heard this. What's Peter going to tell us? What's the one who walked with Jesus and actually saw him crucified and raised from the dead? What's he going to share with us? How is he going to tell us how we live to face the challenge of our life and of what we're dealing with and the things that we see in our world today? So, as best we can, let's lean forward, not allow the familiarity of the passage for us to mar its freshness, its newness, its word that we need to hear now. So verse 11, he says, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lust, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation." First stop. Now, that wasn't too bad, was it? Just two verses. Several years ago in America, we would read the line, "so that the thing in which they slander you as evildoers," we would think, well, that's not really how the world views Christians. But that phrase rings oddly true today. And I have a feeling in years to come, it will ring more and more true. A lot of people wonder, as Peter is writing this, what does he mean, glorify God in the day of visitation? Some people see that as the day of judgment, the day that Christ returns, the day that he comes back. Others see that as whenever they are converted and they come to Christ, they will glorify the fact that they have seen the testimony of you as believers who've stood firm, and you don't retaliate even when you're slandered against. Even when you're thought of an evildoer, they see the way that you respond, and now they're coming to Christ, and they will glorify God because of your testimony. The other thing that I really want to emphasize, though, here is in that first line, "I urge you as aliens and strangers." This is, first of all, aliens is such a weird word to us because all the spaceships and everything that come to mind. Which, do you guys remember a few months ago they were having Capitol hearings about aliens? You don't hear anything about that now, do you? No, that's not in the news cycle anymore. But you understand that alien, for what Peter is calling them, is they're not thinking of space beans. That's just not it at all. I may have read some of this particular one. This is a book I'll pull out from time to time. It's a really cool book, a history book of early Christianity. But this is a letter that was written, they think, around the second century. So that'd be just a little bit later than here, 40, 50 years later than what the scripture that we read. And it's a letter that's written to a guy named Diogenes. We don't know who wrote the letter. But this particular person is describing to Diogenes what Christians are like. Now, it's really, really long. Just a page. I'm not going to read the whole thing. But I just want to pull out one line out of it. And in light of what you're looking at and how Peter is telling them, this is the way you need to see yourselves. This world's not your home. You're different than this world. This world, you're a stranger in this land. Listen to how this guy describes Christians. They live in their own native lands, but as aliens. As citizens, they share all things with others, but like aliens, they suffer all things with others. Every foreign country is to them as their native country, and every native land as a foreign country. And I'll stop there. Now that maybe sounds a little weird in the way that it's written, but there's something that this person has observed about Christians, and it's written as though he's probably not a Christian. He's just describing what he sees. And he recognizes that even though some of them have lived in the same place, the same town, the same land for a long time, that's not really where their heart is. That's not really how they view who they are. Oh, they may say, I'm from Philippi, or I'm from Corinth, or I'm from whatever, but yet there's something that's strangely different about how they view their citizenship. On the other hand, they can be in a foreign country and yet be right at home because it's not about their earthly citizenship. It's something to me that indicates that the people this guy is writing about got what Peter's talking about here. They didn't view their home as this earthly celestial ball, as one of those hymns that we sang refers to. This is harder than we think, I think, because it's so easy to build a home. It is so easy for us. I'm trying to think how I say this. It is so easy for us to go to a home improvement store and dump thousands of dollars to come and fix up our homes because that's where we live. And that just is normal to us. And I'm not saying that it shouldn't be. But we better understand that's not our eternal home. We better understand this country is not our eternal home. There's something in a mindset of a Christian that needs to be shifted in how we view where we really belong. I expect that several of you have heard testimonies something like this, and I can give you probably at least three or four specific names of people that I've seen this happen very near death, on their deathbed, and they make a statement, something to the effect, I'm ready to go home. And when that person makes that statement, I'm ready to go home, they don't mean home, they mean home. And I expect many of you have heard somebody say that very thing. And when we get caught up in life, when we get caught up in living, and when we get caught up in doing the things that we do, which are good, great, wonderful, joyous things, but we always need to keep in mind where our real home is. And that's one of the things that Peter's encouraging us, if we're still in our imaginary thoughts 2,000 years ago, that he's saying, you guys have got to live in a way that you realize this land, this territory, this space is not home. Let's go ahead and go on. Let's go to where we left off. This is verse 13. This is, I'm not going to say the patriotic part, but it's part of the reason that I usually think of this particular section. So he's just said, this land, this place, is not your home. And then he says this, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority. What's the name that comes to their mind? Nero. That's really hard to swallow. Or to governors. Now, there would have been several Roman governors, and that would have come to their mind. They would have had a name for that. As sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and to the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, doing good, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Now, do you catch the irony of that line? I mean, do you catch how there's two phrases in there that don't go together? Act as free men, but then in the very next breath, he says, use it as bond slaves to God. It's such a powerful image because of, again, how they were supposed to view themselves. And I think there's one more in this set. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. I want to back it up, and I want to show you one more phrase. I was going to do this kind of at the end, but I want to see this because at the end, I'm going to give you one point. This is a sermon that has one point. It's just going to take us 15 steps to get there. But when I give the one point, here's an example of one of the phrases I want you to have in your mind. Submit yourselves for the what? Lord's sake. In other words, all throughout this passage, Peter is sprinkling in little phrases like that, showing them their motivation for behavior. How are you supposed to act? How are you supposed to live? And he says, submit yourself to every human institution, whether a king or one in authority, but you submit yourself, why? Because there's something about bringing glory to God's name in that. There's something that the Lord is asking us to do in that. Now, you immediately would begin to say, so what if the government tells me to do something wrong? What if the government tells me to do something that's opposed to my Christian faith? Do we obey God or do we obey men? Seemed like I remember a line about Peter saying it's better for us to what? Obey God rather than men. So if there's an area where it comes into conflict, and this is the difficult point at which the Christians 2,000 years ago were going to be faced with in this. What if they tell me that I have to recant my faith in Christ? No. What if the government tells me to do something that I understand and recognize and believe is morally reprehensible to God? No. In other words, there are some of those questions that are easy answers if we're willing to suffer the consequences. That's not easy. But Christianity was not a rebellion against the government. Christianity was not designed and was not preached and was not taught to those Christians 2,000 years ago, rise up and overthrow Rome. That was never that. As a matter of fact, most Christians would have never even thought of that as a possibility to be able to do at all. But submit yourselves for the Lord's sake. Next section, verse 18. Now it just gets crazy. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. 25 to 30% of the congregations of the people in that day were in some form of servitude. We've talked about that quite a bit as we studied the book of Acts and try to understand the culture. And you have in the church servants and masters sitting in the same standing, in the same courtyard. And they're being asked to look at one another differently. But Peter doesn't just tell the one, hey, you got a good master, do your best. He says, even if you suffer unjustly, God sees that. God knows that. God understands something about that. Let me go ahead and read the last verse. For what credit is there when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience. But if you do what's right, and you suffer for it, and you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. That one, let me say it this way. If you do not think this is hard, then you don't understand what Peter's asking these people to do. This is hard. There's something that fundamentally goes against the grain here. There's something that fundamentally causes us to almost cringe here. How can Peter ask them to do that? How can Peter ask something so difficult and so hard of someone? Well, he answers that question in the verses which follow. Verse 21. He says, "For you have been called for this purpose." This purpose, I think, refers back to everything that he's just outlined and underlined, but now he's going to give us the reason for it. He's going to say, why do we respond differently? Why, when people slander against us, we don't slander back? Why, whenever people say evil against us, we don't fight back? Why do, even if we're just unjustly treated, we take it patiently? He says, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. Now, we've talked about this, and some of you have heard me say it so many times, you're probably like, oh my gosh, again, Barry. But you're going to hear it one more time this Sunday, and then probably another time, and another time, and another time. One of the ways that the early believers understood their relationship with Christ, their connection, their fellowship was through the act of suffering. That's how they understood. This is almost a stamp of genuine Christianity, because when we are suffering for his name, Jesus said himself, his apostles have also taught us that when we suffer, we are suffering the sufferings of Christ. You know, Jesus made that statement. He said, there's going to come a time when you're going to suffer in my name. But it's not you they hate. It's me. It's the power of God. It's Christ that the world hates. And so as we identify with Christ, as we stand up and say, yeah, we're Christians, we're huddled together into this little courtyard because we believe that above all the other gods that are out there, all the other Greek and Roman gods, all the other belief systems, all the other things, we believe that Jesus is the one true Son of God. And why would we, 2,000 years later, think ourselves any better than the Christian believers 2,000 years ago? So number one, it's an example for us, but he doesn't stop there. Jesus, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And let's see, how did his court trial go? When Jesus was taken and tried by the Sanhedrin and then before the Romans, did that turn out fair, just, righteous? No. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but he kept entrusting himself to him, to God, who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. And we're going to come back to that, but last verse. For you were continually strained like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. You cannot read verses 24 and 25 without understanding where Peter is drawing that from. Now, if you're new to your faith and you haven't had a chance to walk through a bunch of stuff in the Bible, you may read that and you may not recognize the passage, but we're going to look at it here in just a second. But I want you to see what Peter does here. In the very first portion of this, you have been called, leaving you an example. So we follow the example of Christ. But there's something much deeper. There's something that Christ did in that work on the cross for us. And that is the idea of atonement. The idea that he gave himself for us to heal us. What's the passage? It's Isaiah 53. This is one, and quite honestly, it's one that I need to go back and brush up on. It is one that every believer should have memorized. And I have it memorized. It's just not memorized as well as it used to be. If that makes any sense to you. It says this, hundreds of years before the coming Christ, surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell on him. And by his scourging, we are healed. And there's a couple of other parts. Well, wait, let me read one more. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us to fall on him. I have a feeling that most of the believers, whether they were Jewish or Gentile, the Jewish people would have known this passage anyway. The Gentile people, I almost wonder if it's one of the first passages that Peter and others showed them and took them to and said, guys, even in the Old Testament, here's what God was saying that the Messiah was going to do, not just for us, but for you. And so there would have been many of us in that group 2,000 years ago hearing this for the first time would go, oh yeah, what's Peter referring to? He's referring to that passage they used to talk about. They used to teach us about Isaiah 53. And so the wheels would roll, the dots would connect as Holy Spirit would bring those things together for those mostly younger believers. Younger, not by their age, but younger in how long they've been believers. I mean, realistically, a lot of us 2,000 years ago would not have been saved for a long, long time. One of the things that I find very fascinating about this is we kind of tend to think of a passage like this as being for mature believers. Like, this is the hard stuff. This is the stuff that after we've been believers for years, we work our way through and come to an understanding of what it means to live a Christian life. But there are many of us that day that are listening to this being read, and we've probably been believers for less than a year. And we're hearing this. And we're thinking, oh my goodness, what have I got myself into? Or maybe they were thinking, oh, the glorious love of God that gave me a Savior who understands what I have to deal with in this world. That God really does see injustice. That God really does have real love that goes beyond anything this world pretends to have. And maybe we're thinking, oh, what a Savior I have. Maybe it's a little bit of both. I don't know. So, here's the point. The Christian's behavior toward people is not determined by people's behavior toward Christians. Now, I'm not going to expand a bunch more on that. But to me, this is very much what Peter is writing to those people in this day. All those phrases, and I pointed out a couple of them, just for the Lord's sake, for such is the will of the Lord, a bond slave of God, sake of conscience toward God, this finds favor with God. All of those phrases are showing, teaching, leading these Christians to understand, guys, the way that we respond to the world is not dictated by how the world responds to us. The way we respond to the world is dictated by one thing only, the love of Christ for people. And I'm just telling you, as we get closer and closer to November, that's going to get harder and harder for some of us. Because we're going to hear stuff, we're going to read stuff, we're going to get on that blessed, wonderful Facebook and social media, and our blood pressure problems, some of us are going to have to double our blood pressure medication over the next few months because it's going to make us so mad. Suggestion. Instead of doubling our blood pressure medication, how about we double the time we spend in the Word? How about we double the number of times we actually look at Christ? How about we double the time that we encourage one another? How about we double our time and walk with the Lord? Not easy. I looked at a phrase that I had written one time about this particular passage. I called it impossible behavior. Impossible behavior is what most of us know as parents when our teenagers are really trying our patience and we're saying, you are impossible. Keep in mind the teenagers are looking back at us thinking the same thing. Okay? But the kind of behavior that Peter is challenging these early first century Christians to live, it is impossible without a spirit-controlled, changed life in Christ. So that's my patriotic message. It's not incredibly patriotic, but yet it's showing us how to live in this world, in this time, in this environment. I'll make a deal. I'll pray for you if you pray for me. Is that a fair deal in this? Last statement. Think about how that group of people 2,000 years ago would have absolutely felt overwhelmed with their inability to change anything in the world. Any injustice they saw, they didn't have any way to fix it. Anything they saw the government do, they knew that if you tried to lead a rebellion against the government, where were you going to end up? On a cross. Think about how powerless they felt relative to the power of the world. But rather than angry and despair and gloom and doom, they have found happiness and peace in the face of impossible odds. Do we not have the same Savior? Do we not worship the same risen Lord? Do we not know the same all-powerful God that these believers knew 2,000 years ago? Is impossible living possible? Yeah. Through the power and blood of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we come this morning. And Lord, I do pray for us that as believers, we can come to terms with how to live in a world that we see is so messed up. But Father, let us remember that the world's always been messed up. Father, give us wisdom and courage and grace, endurance, the things, Father, that we need to glorify you. Let us be a church. Let us be a part of your body, Father, that brings glory to your name no matter what. This morning, heads bowed, eyes closed, just a little time. With your heads bowed, I'm going to read this thing on the screen one last time so you just kind of can roll it through your mind one more time. A Christian's behavior toward people is not determined by people's behavior toward Christians. It is determined by the love of Christ. Let's pray for a moment. Let's stand together. We'll sing an invitation hymn, Take Up Thy Cross.
Take up thy cross and follow me. I heard my master say,
guys. I appreciate you hanging in there and paying attention. I considered shooting fireworks off after each section, but I think that kind of would have missed the point, wouldn't it? But I pray that the church can find some sense of real purpose and why we're here on this planet and why we're to live this kind of life that's so different than the world would expect us to live. So I'm praying for you, and you pray for me as we navigate this. It's not going to just be the next few months. It's going to be for the rest of the time that we have on this planet, on this celestial ball, until God calls us home. Let's pray. Father, we give glory to you. Father, help us never forget your power. We honor you, and we love you. And Father, help us as we serve you and you alone. Amen. Amen. Thank you.